Well, you are all very welcome back this morning to Westside Baptist Church as we continue our series in John's Gospel, That You May Believe. Alan's going to read to us this morning from John chapter 7 and verses 32 to 52 as we return to the Festival of Tabernacles, and we're going to find out what it's all about.
The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people are scattered amongst the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee."
I'm sure you have been to many birthday parties. It usually involves giving gifts to the person whose birthday it is, enjoying games if you're young enough for that kind of thing, or sitting around talking with others if you're too old for it. Of course, it will involve food, but there is a climactic moment to every birthday party. It's that moment when the birthday cake arrives, suitably covered in just the right amount of candles, and immediately everybody bursts into song without anyone having to tell them to do so. The birthday cake is the climax of the birthday party. Or at a wedding, everyone gets cleaned up and decked out in their best outfits. You're looking forward to catching up with maybe people that you haven't seen for some time and enjoying a superb dining experience. There'd be dancing if you're young enough for that kind of thing, or sitting around chatting if you're too old for it. There will be a ceremony with Bible readings and a dress, perhaps a special musical piece. But the climactic moment of the day comes when the groom is told, "You may now kiss your bride." And immediately everyone bursts into applause without anyone having to tell them to do so. It is the climax of the wedding day. After all, it is what the whole day is about. Now, you may remember that Jesus is at the Festival of Tabernacles, and this feast, just like that birthday party and like that wedding day, had a climactic moment. And the climactic moment would reveal what the whole thing is about. But it all takes place this year in the midst of a plot to kill Jesus. We'd seen that back in chapter 5 and verse 18, and we were reminded of it again in chapter 7 and verse 1. Now we're told in verse 32 that the Pharisees had heard the speculations of the crowd that Jesus might be the Messiah, and they sent temple guards to arrest him. When they find Jesus, he is in the temple courts speaking openly about returning to the Father. Now, they have no idea what Jesus is talking about, nor do the crowd. In fact, 7 chapters later, his own disciples would still be struggling to understand it themselves. Jesus says something that sounds like the boast of a child about to play hide and seek. "You will look for me, but you will not find me." If Jesus were arrested, it sounds like he might be a flight risk. You'd have to remove his passport and deny him bail. "You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The only way the crowd can understand it is that Jesus really does mean that he is going to flee the country. Get out of Judea, get out of Galilee, head off somewhere else in the empire where the Greek-speaking Jews have been scattered. But Jesus is speaking of something far more profound, something far more important, something far more central to his mission on earth. He is speaking of returning to the Father. You see, Jesus' life on earth was only ever a temporary visit. He says in verse 33, "I am with you for only a short time." Much like these pilgrims who have travelled to Jerusalem, set up their tents and camped out for the week, only to return home, so Jesus has entered into human life. He has pitched his tent among us, and it was only ever intended to be a temporary visit, for only a short time, because he would be going home again. He would be returning to the Father. But like any journey, it not only has a starting point and a destination, but a route that is to be followed. Now, for you and I, sometimes we have options of the route that we will take on a journey. There is the fastest route that takes the least amount of time. There is the shortest route that covers the less miles. There is the scenic route, which is far more enjoyable. And depending on our mood, how much time we have, and who we have in the car with us, we can take any of those routes. But this journey that Jesus was on would be by way of the cross. It was an essential point on his journey. In fact, it was the very purpose of his coming. If the journey did not take him by way of the cross, it would achieve nothing at all. And this is a journey which Jesus must take on his own. He says in verse 34, "You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Now, I have looked at that verse many times this week. I have read it in a whole host of different translations because there is a word that I expect in the sentence which is not there. I expect it to say, "Where I am going, you cannot come." But that's not what Jesus says. He says, "Where I am, you cannot come." This is a journey that Jesus must take on his own. No one else can step into Jesus' sandals and do what Jesus must do. No one else can take Jesus' place and bear God's just anger against human sin. No one else can offer themselves as a righteous sacrifice who will die in the place of others. Only Jesus could do that. "Where I am, you cannot come." This was only a temporary visit by way of the cross before Jesus is glorified. You'll see that's the term that John uses at the end of verse 39. Jesus had not yet been glorified. It refers to Jesus returning to the Father where he takes his rightful place. Much of the New Testament speaks of Jesus being seated at the right hand of God, like Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. It points back to that promise from Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's what the Apostle Paul described in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is what awaited Jesus when he returned to the Father. He would be glorified. He would take up his rightful place as the descendant of David, who would rule over the earth forever. This is what Jesus is telling the crowd, but they have no idea what he is talking about. But what about us? We who know and understand what Jesus is saying. Are we as unaffected by these truths as those who stood in the crowd that day? That the Son of God would leave heaven to die in our place? That the same Son of God would rise from the dead and ascend to heaven, where he now waits for all of his enemies to be made subject to him? Shouldn't that fill our hearts with love for him? Shouldn't that motivate us to serve him? Shouldn't that cause us to long for his coming, when he will reign over this earth forever? Returning to the Father was absolutely essential before the outpouring of the Spirit. Jesus is going to spend much time explaining this to his own disciples in John 14-16. He will prepare them for his departure, assuring them that the Father will send another who will help them and be with them forever. He was speaking of the Holy Spirit. But John reminds us here in verse 39 that the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. But upon his return to the Father, Jesus would pour out his Spirit on his church. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would come upon the believers in Jesus, empowering them to fulfill God's mission on the earth. And this is the very thing that Jesus points to next. The Festival of Tabernacles was this week-long feast that built up to a climactic event. Just like that birthday cake that causes people to burst into song, or that kiss at the wedding day that draws applause from everyone who's gathered. For the previous 6 days, the pilgrims in Jerusalem lived in temporary dwellings, remembering that Israel had lived in tents for the 40 years that they had wandered in the wilderness. As they thanked God for the harvest that they had just gathered in, they remembered that God had miraculously provided them with both manna and water in the wilderness. On each of those previous 6 days, the priests would walk to the Pool of Siloam, a natural spring which was the main water source for the city of Jerusalem. They would bring back some water with them, and they would pour it out at the base of the altar. But on the last day of the feast, there was a special water ceremony that was the climax of the event, this pouring out of water at the altar. You see, the festival not only looked backwards to what God had done in the past, it pointed forward to God's future blessing in the last days. It looked forward to a time when God would restore his people and gather in the nations, just as his people had gathered in their harvest. Now, this water imagery is used lots in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 47, the prophet sees a river flowing from the temple in Jerusalem, and as it flows out, it spreads throughout the earth, making even the salt water of the seas fresh. And everywhere it flows, it brings life and growth. In Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1, the prophet sees a fountain that springs up in Israel that will cleanse all of its inhabitants of their sins. And many of you will know that wonderful invitation of Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Each of these prophets pointed forward to God's future blessing in the last days. As the spring water was poured out in the temple, this is what it pointed forward to: a time when God's Spirit would be poured out on those who came to Him, purifying their sins and restoring the world to the way that it was always meant to be. This was the climactic event that it was all pointing forward to: God's future blessing in the last days. And now we discover that it is all focused in Jesus. We need to hear just how shocking the words of Jesus must have been to those who first heard them in verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Do you hear what Jesus is saying? Isaiah 55, a God had given an invitation, "Come all you who are thirsty." Now Jesus stands and says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." Ezekiel envisaged a time when a river would flow from the temple in Jerusalem, bringing life to the earth and restoring things to the way they were always meant to be. Now Jesus claims that those who come to him will be the source of living water that will bring life to the earth. And this is exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. God poured out his Spirit on his people, those who had come to Jesus. And from them and through them, God's blessing was poured out on the earth. Wherever they proclaimed the good news about Jesus, the Spirit brought forth life from that which was dead, creating faith in the Lord Jesus. Jesus, not the temple, is the focus of God's blessing on the earth. Which is why it is so serious to reject the Son. All of this points to the identity of Jesus. There are those in the crowd who have become convinced that this must be the prophet like Moses, verse 40, whom God promised to send. Others are clear that he must be the Messiah, verse 41. And the discussion that follows only seems to confirm it. We know what the crowd seemed to be unaware of: that Jesus was born in Bethlehem and that he was a descendant of David. Everything about Jesus points to his true identity. Yet there are those who continue to reject the Son. In their arrogance, the religious leaders think that they know better. Maybe at this stage you've forgotten about the temple guard. Remember back in verse 32, they had been sent out to arrest Jesus. Well, now they arrive back empty-handed. They have no prisoner in custody, and the religious leaders won't even listen to what they have to say. Now, don't think of this temple guard as bouncers outside a nightclub. These were no hired muscle. They were Levites, priests who guarded the worship of God at the temple. They knew and understood the scriptures, and now, having heard Jesus, they're having second thoughts. Verse 46, no one ever spoke the way this man does. But in their arrogance, the religious leaders accuse others of ignorance. The temple guard have been deceived. The crowd is nothing but a mob that knows nothing of the law, verse 49. They are the experts. They know and understand the law. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? They ask in verse 48. It's meant to be a rhetorical question, but it's almost as though Nicodemus slowly raises his hand to ask a question. You remember Nicodemus from John chapter 3. He was the religious leader that came to Jesus at night. When he left Jesus that night, we have no idea how he had responded to what Jesus had told him. But you remember what it was that Jesus had told him? The need to be born again. The need to be born of the water and the Spirit. Here is someone who knows the law. Here is a ruler and teacher in Israel. And he points out that this plot to arrest Jesus and condemn Jesus without first hearing him breaks the very law that these leaders claim to know. And as a result, they will miss out on God's blessing. The outpouring of the Spirit foretold by the prophets. The outpouring of God's Spirit when Jesus returns to his Father in heaven. The outpouring of God's Spirit drawing people from every nation to honour the Son of God. They will miss out on it all. They thought that a curse had fell on the mob, verse 49, that they had been deceived into thinking that Jesus was the Messiah. They should have known better than to believe in Jesus. But it is the religious leaders themselves who will come under God's curse for rejecting God's Son. How easy it is in our arrogance to accuse others of ignorance. We know better. Perhaps up until now you have been dismissive of the Christian message. You know better. These Christians know nothing. They've been deceived and tricked into believing something that is not true. But at the same time, you've never really investigated it properly for yourself. If you are a Christian, you might be aware that this is how many of your friends and family think about you. You know nothing. They know better. Well, in the face of that, Jesus still holds out this gracious invitation. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. And we must do the same. No matter how people look at us or think of us, no matter how much they think we are ignorant and know nothing, we must still point others to Jesus so that they will not miss out on God's future blessing. Not only the blessing of being cleansed from their sins, not only the blessing of God's Holy Spirit to be with them, to help them, but the blessing that is yet to come. When living water will flow from God's throne, renewing the whole earth, so that it will finally and forever be the way that it was always intended to be. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, into this world. We thank you that he came to do what no one else could do. He would live a perfect life of obedience to you and of love for you. And having lived that perfect life, he would die in the place of sinners. He would take my place. He would take the judgment that I deserved upon himself so that I need never have to. Father, we thank you that you raised him from the dead and that he returned to you in heaven, that he is seated at your right hand, waiting for all of his enemies to be made subject to him. We thank you that that great day is coming when he will come again, when he will establish his perfect rule forever. And Father, we thank you that until that day you have poured out your Spirit on your church, that we might be bold witnesses to the good news of the Lord Jesus. So help us wherever we are to be able to be good witnesses for him, to be able to speak of all that you have done for us. Help us by your Spirit to share this good news with others, that they too might share in this future blessing. We thank you for that coming day when life-giving water will flow from the throne of God and renew this whole earth. How we long for this earth to be the way that it was always intended to be. So, Father, may you fill our hearts with love for you and a desire for that day when Jesus will come again, when his perfect rule will be established, and we will be with him forever. Until that day, help us to be those who live as those who are subject to Jesus, who want to walk in his ways and do so by the strength of his Spirit, which he has poured out on all who are trusting in him. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.